a study guide? Anybody need one? Okay. We're all in good shape then. Matthew, did you say the speakers do work?
Not
at all. Okay. Okay. So this is only for upstairs? Oh boy. Got my work cut out this morning. Well, we're starting a new study this morning. 1 and 2 Corinthians. You want to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're covering that chapter this morning. Let me just ask for God's blessing on our study of the Word this morning, and then we'll dive in here. Lord God, we thank you for your amazing grace, Lord, that you recognize even the most immature of faith if it is born of you, and that you are pleased to call all of us your children, Lord. And we thank you for your word. We pray this morning you would just give us clarity, help us, Lord, to see where we might need to please you more and be changed by it. And pray that your spirit would bless it to our hearts and to our minds. In Christ's name, amen. For some background information on Corinth, and some of this is, there's a good amount of background information in the study if you had a chance to look at it, but Corinth was it was a large city. It was one of the largest cities, actually, and it was very prosperous, and it was located on an isthmus, and it was, this was about 4 miles across, and it spanned two gulfs of water, and it was about 45 miles from Athens. So not very far from Athens. And being on that isthmus, it wound up being a very well-trafficked trade route. And the reason for that was that sailors and ships would, instead of going around Achaia, which would have been like a 250-mile trip to go around this body of land, they would take their ships and they would cross this isthmus because it was about 4 miles across, right? So they had tracks, and they would load the ships up on these tracks, and then they would traverse that isthmus, and it was a much shorter trip. Corinth happened to be in the middle of that isthmus, so all the trade went right by them, and so they got all the influence of different peoples that were moving their goods there, and so it was a hodgepodge of different ideologies and different cultural influences there. There was also one of the other things that was interesting about it. It was so prominent that they held the Isthmian Games there, which was second only to the Olympian Games, like we have the Olympic sports, right? So it was a very prominent city. It was also well known for having a temple to Aphrodite, which had over 1,000 priestesses, which served as temple prostitutes, and so it was actually a very pagan and wicked city as well. It was really just synonymous with depravity. All kinds of depravity transpired there. But Paul passed through Corinth on his second missionary journey, and he stayed there for about a year and a half, and he established a church there. And then he moved on and established other churches. But they had lots of problems, as we're familiar with, right? With the church at Corinth, there were all kinds of issues that they had. And so we get two of the longest letters that Paul wrote to churches, right? Addressing the different issues that they had. But they really, if you look at their issues, they boil down to one main root, which was pride. And so when we look at some of the things, we start off with a couple things this morning, and then if you just go through, you'll see that they just are a very proud body for the wrong reasons. And so it got them into trouble, created problems. And but there was still a legitimate church there, even though there was a lot of immaturity. There was a church there. And we'll see that Paul even says that he is thankful for them. With all the problems that they're experiencing and have not had victory over, he'll say later in his greeting here that he gives thanks for them, for the saints that are there. And it was kind of interesting for me. For Christmas this year, Jen, she got me this plaque, and it's a quote from Charles Spurgeon about the church. And I just thought it was kind of appropriate, and it says, "The church is not an institution for perfect people. It is a sanctuary for sinners saved by grace, a nursery for God's sweet children to be nurtured and grow strong. It is the fold for Christ's sheep, the home for Christ's family. The church is the dearest place on earth," which I love that. When she gave it to me, I said, "I love it. It's perfect. It's going in my office." And as I was reading this, reading and knowing what I know about Corinth and how Paul's heart was towards them, it just fit in. He didn't reject them, but he still considered them his brethren. And so I love that about Paul, even though they were immature in a lot of ways. So I broke this down into four sections: Paul's greeting, and then Paul's exhortation toward unity, and then Paul's mention of the wisdom of God in Christ, and then the election of God as a means to humble them. As I mentioned, one of the main issues that caused all their problems was pride. And so let's get started here. If somebody would read the first 9 verses of chapter 1. Anybody volunteer to do that? Verses 1 through 9. Somebody? Thank you.
In all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gifts, waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you, Jen. I appreciate it. So to begin with, Paul introduces himself, as the writer, of course, but he makes sure that he mentions that he was called to be an apostle by the will of God. There were other people who were claiming to be apostles, circulating, causing trouble, even questioning Paul's authenticity as an apostle. And so he makes sure that he mentions that that he was called by the will of God. It's not something that he didn't appoint himself for this. We remember that him on the road to Damascus, God stops him and blinds him and then prepares him to be an apostle for the next few years. And that wasn't something Paul was seeking. Paul was at that time persecuting the church. So it wasn't Paul's idea. He wasn't looking for that. He was actually headed in the opposite direction. And so, and he wasn't appointed by other people, by a campaign of other people rallying around him. It was by God himself, which was crucial to establish his authority in the things that he's going to say in this letter. And so he was called for the purpose of being an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I emphasize some of these things because of the divisions and the following of individuals that we're going to see as we move along in this chapter. But he is an apostle of Christ. He's not an apostle of Paul. He is not looking to gain a following for himself. And we'll see that as well. He also mentions Sosthenes in his introduction, and you'll find him in Acts chapter 18, verse 17. He was a leader in the Jewish synagogue, and mentioning him would add credibility to Paul because this man, he suffered persecution for his faith. And so having him in solidarity with him would just add to Paul's credit. And so he mentions him, somebody that they would be familiar with. And so then Paul, from there, he addresses the church at Corinth from a spiritual basis. Okay, he wants to make sure that he appeals to them not on the superficial outward things that they are concerned with and have been carried away with. So he refers to them as the church that is of God, the church of God. Again, not of Paul or Apollos, as we're going to see, or Cephas, but of God. The church would have no origin. It would have no existence. It was created by God. It belongs to God, and it's ruled by God in an ultimate sense. And so he mentions that. And these things are going to try to negate some of this division, some of this elevation of leaders in an inappropriate sense, right? And he says that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, which in that word, sanctified, is used in a past tense. And so we normally think of sanctification as something that is a progression. We're being made holy, right? So how is it that he could refer to them as sanctified in Christ Jesus? Would that be accurate for him to say that? How does that make sense? Does it mean that they are completely holy? How do we know that? This is easy reasoning. There is no way, right? There's no way he means that they have reached, you know, complete sanctification in terms of their practical holiness. No way. So he means this in a positional sense. It's a past tense, but they're set apart. They're set apart from the world. And we'll see when we get to the last section of this that God called them out of Corinth, out of the world, to be a separate, distinct people, different from, in contrast to their culture, the wicked culture in which they were called out of. And so that's the sense that he means that. It's a positional sense. And out of the world. And again, they were called in Christ Jesus, right? He's the one in whom they were baptized. That's what we'll see. And they were called to be saints. And saints just means holy ones, right? Okay? Which should denote, have some reflection of the character of the people, but it means individuals not indistinct from others in the true church of God, of any who call on the name of God, as he says here, anywhere, right? It's not the local body that convenes together. It's all those who legitimately, genuinely, and from a spiritual enabling, call on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and God. And so, again, I think that statement is to get them to think outside of themselves, get them to broaden their narrow factional thinking. There are saints in other places. There are saints in other churches, right? Just subtly mentioning something like that. But I think that's Paul's strategy here. And they have the same Lord. The Lord of all in the true church. So he's laying that foundation for unity. And I mentioned in the introduction that Paul gives thanks for the saints at Corinth. He doesn't give thanks for all their prideful issues. That's not what he means. Paul's not an intimidated person and he's afraid to call out their sins. That's not what he's doing. He's not buttering them up. But he's reminding them of something that really happened, which was their transformation. There was a confirmation of their salvation. And so that is the basis upon which he is thankful for them, because of the grace that God had given to them. Not because of any of their human distinctions, but because the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. There was a change. There was a repentance that was from God. There was a genuine spiritual life that was witnessed when he was there, and probably mixed in with some of the reports that he got, along with the problems that were reported to him. And he reminds them that in Christ, not in individuals, but in Christ, they were enriched with all spirit, with all speech and knowledge. Okay, so the tendency is their tendency was to follow after one person, and he's saying you have been given everything in Christ. Okay, and not to dismiss leaders, we're going to get to that as well, but he's reminding them of that so that they can try to leave off of this factional tendency that they have. And he reminds them that it is Christ who will confirm you or sustain you guiltless to the end at the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gotta love that statement. Christ is going to confirm you and guiltless. No matter where they are in their walk at this point, which most were very immature, here he is promising probably the most immature church, you will be confirmed guiltless or sustained guiltless at the end when you stand before God, when Christ comes, which I think is a great thing. And they were called into fellowship with Christ, our Lord. And he reminds them that it is God's faithfulness that will keep them and will assure this. Let me just give a minute here if anybody wants to add anything to this introduction or question. Am I speaking loud enough, by the way? Yeah? Okay. No thoughts? Okay. Okay. Well, let's go into the next section. Let's look at Paul's exhortation toward unity. Would somebody volunteer to read verses 10 through 17?
Stephen,
thank you.
Whitford.
verses 10 through 17.
Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by close people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized no one except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptizing in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void.
Much, I appreciate that. So he's gotten a report from Chloe's people. Sounds like he has moles there almost, doesn't it? Not quite. This is sort of like, it reminded me of Joseph, you know, reporting on his brothers, kind of a thing where kind of had a concern for the overall picture, wasn't wanting to rat on people, but was concerned for the church in this same sort of way, whoever Chloe's people were, right? And so Paul uses a strong word here. I urge you, or I beseech you, I exhort you, that everyone agree. And he's urging them towards unity. And if you read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, he says a very similar thing. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so there in Ephesus, he's instructing them to be diligent, to actually work at keeping unity. So not looking for reasons to divide, but looking for reasons to unite, right? Being diligent for that. And I like this. When I was reading, MacArthur pointed out that the unity in the Spirit, if you're a believer, is not something that we create or establish ourselves. It already exists. It's something that we keep, right, in a practical sense. So it already exists. Whether or not we agree with someone, if we're both in Christ, we're both united to the same Lord. And so we can only disturb or cause problems for our experience of that unity. And so he says a very, I found a very challenging thing here. Be united in the same mind, one thing. So you're thinking, how you're thinking, okay? And united in the same judgment. I wondered what judgment meant, so I went to Vine's. Vine's dictionary said that judgment here, it just means like your understanding or your opinion on a matter. And we see, if you were to look at chapter 7, verse 3, Paul uses that same word to render his judgment on a subject there, on a matter that they were concerned about. And so I was thinking, well, man, there is so much, especially on the Protestant side, there is so much diversity of doctrine and opinion. How do we think about this? Because Paul is exhorting them to be of the same mind. And I'll take a chance here and say that I don't have all the answers to this. And so I'll ask that question to you and see if anybody has any thoughts on this. I have some thoughts, but I'm curious what you think, how we are to do that, given all of the disparity on the Protestant side. There is some on the Catholic side as well, right? There is the Eastern Orthodox Church, but not as much as on the Protestant side. The Eastern Orthodox Church, for example, they don't They don't believe that priests have to be single. You know, that's one of the big dividing things. But there's not as much as on our side. So Kathy has an answer. Yeah, so Kathy's mentioned the passage in Philippians 2 where it says have the same mind which Christ Jesus had, right? And then it goes on to talk about humility. And so perhaps it's a mindset, an attitude towards more than the doctrinal content intellectually. Doug has a response.
I think that verse 17 emphasizes the cross of Christ. That is the unifier of everyone. And without the cross of Christ, there is no unity.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, and we may have a slightly different understanding of that. If somebody's in an Arminian camp versus, you know, a Calvinistic camp, how we understand our salvation, but we still believe in the same gospel, right? As far as the saving work of Christ, our emphasis will be different. In other words, it's not enough. For me, it would not be enough to disfellowship with somebody, I guess is what I'm saying. You have a thought? No? Anybody else? Jen? Yeah, so Jen was saying that we need to be careful in our present day when basically doctrines are not addressed or what things mean, and groups come together. For example, Catholic and Protestant churches come together, but they don't acknowledge the critical differences. Go ahead, Matthew.
My thought on this, and you may have a different view, or this, maybe I'm getting ahead of ourselves here, but in the context here, it's not that the Corinthians were having disagreements among themselves or with other churches over core critical theology. And he's saying, look, you guys need to practice unity, even though Apollos is teaching a heresy, right? That's not what he's saying. So what they're dividing over is not... They're not fighting over important theological matters. They're fighting over things that Christians ought not fight over because they have that attitude of pride. And so they're picking teachers not based on the accuracy of their exposition and the accuracy of their theology. They're picking teachers based on much less significant things and then dividing into camps over that.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, that's exactly right. I don't disagree. Fully agree with what Matthew said. Let me recap that. So Matthew's saying that the divisions here were not over doctrines. They were over superficial things that should not be reasons for division. And so that is why he's wanting them to unite in mind. So maybe the uniting of the mind is having discernment between what is actually critical and what is not critical, right? Okay. But these things, as superficial as they were causing these divisions, right? And he's hearing reports of actually there's quarreling. So they're quarreling over these things, right? And that means that, that the disputes or whatever had taken on a public level. And people were citing different leaders that they follow. I follow Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. And then, you know, they were basing their factions on the ministry of these different leaders, right? And so he's asking them, why are you basing your fellowship on following Paul? Or he even mentions himself. He doesn't want them following him or creating a following after him. That's why I mentioned that in the beginning, that the church belongs to Christ and not Paul, even though he asserts his apostleship. And so he says again, was Paul crucified for you? No. The church exists because Christ was crucified. I might even go on with the things that he said about Christ and say, did Paul sanctify you? Did Paul call you? Did Paul give you grace? Did Paul enrich you with all knowledge and speech? Will Paul confirm you blameless to the end? Will any of these teachers do that? No, they won't. No, they won't. Christ is the one, and that is where they should be focusing their minds. And were you baptized into Paul? No, you weren't. You were baptized into the spiritual body of Christ. You may have been baptized physically by Paul, but the Holy Spirit is the one who baptizes you into the body. I found it interesting that he mentions Christ here. Some say, I follow Christ, which sounds like a good thing. Why do you think that he added that in that string there? Rick has an answer.
So I think they were putting Christ's decision on the same level as these other guys. Greek philosophy was a big deal at the time, and they would, gather. I think they were treating these men as they did the Greek philosophers. It was kind of style to pick one and say, I'm with, this one over here, or I think this one's better. And so I think they were simply lowering Christ.
That's good. Rick said that they had kind of demoted Christ to the level of a man among other philosophers. Kathy, you have a response?
I thought that was at least Christ in the list.
Good. Kathy's happy that Christ's in the list. I am too, actually. I was very grateful that he did include that because what I could see very easily happening is some people looking around and like, these putzes are all following men. We don't want to follow men. We want to follow Christ. We're not going to follow any of these leaders. And that's not an acceptable approach either, right? Because Paul, as I mentioned, he asserted himself an apostle of Christ. So there is a place for a leader, okay? So there may have been individuals who thought along the lines of, 1 John 2:27, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him remains in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. They may be thinking, we don't need teachers. Look at the way they're acting. Christ is our teacher. We'll go by whatever we learn directly from Christ only. And they just dismiss the leadership, possibly. And it says, teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you remain in him. There may have been that kind of mindset. I could see that frustration spilling out. And so I think Paul perhaps included that boundary so that they wouldn't dismiss leadership in its entirety. Okay. And just say, we follow Christ. That sounds kind of good on the surface, doesn't it? Yeah, I just follow Christ. I don't need anybody to teach me, which is totally untrue. The teachers, in Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they may Do this with joy, not groaning, for this world, for this would be unhelpful for you. Right? So they are, there is a place and a purpose and a respect for them. And there's a great respect for them, right? Not only the elders, but in particular the elders. What was their emphasis when they started the church in Acts? That they would, they're like, we shouldn't be spending our time, you know, doing these smaller things. We should be studying the word. So the elders, right, are a great resource. The leaders in the church are a great resource that we should have a very high respect for and appreciation and value, because they spend more time in the word, right? We have to balance that with our ultimate authority is Scripture and God, okay? But we don't want to dismiss them. And we don't want to idolize them either, which is what was happening here, okay? Go ahead, Shashi. I'm sorry. Yeah.
In a small thing like mask, but it happened, you know, among the people that really love the Lord and they still love the Lord, but that really broke my heart.
Yeah. Yeah, I've heard a lot of the reports too of churches being divided because of the COVID-19 issue, and it is disappointing, and it's so. Yeah, we need to have discernment and rely on the discernment also of the leaders. Anybody else want to comment on this section? Matthew does.
I just had an interesting experience. The boys and I were out moving some leaves for a fellow, and I had never met him before, but he mentioned to me, he noticed the names of my boys, their Bible names.
Oh.
So he must be a Christian. He said, yeah, I used to be really involved in all that church stuff, but it's just religion. It's religion. But I love Jesus. You know, his name wasn't even Jesus. It was Yeshua. There's no J in Hebrew. But I have a good relationship with the Holy Spirit. He speaks to me usually when I'm in the shower. The other day, he said to me, you want to be a multimillionaire again, don't you? And I said, Lord, you know I want to be a multimillionaire again. That's all I ever talk to you. He just went on and on and on again. I think you need some... teaching, you need the church, you need the body of Christ that you're supposed to be in. You need eldership.
Yeah.
I'm glad you talked to the Holy Spirit in the shower, but
that's funny.
We need some guardrails here.
That was perfect.
Well, Matthew, did it present an opportunity for you?
It did.
That's a little challenging. It's pretty.
I think he saw it as me inviting him to my religion.
That's great. Well, thank you. Well, let's go on here to verses 18 through 25. One of the other things that was appealing to in this setting was philosophy of men. And so Paul talks about the wisdom of God here. Somebody want to read verses 18 through 25? Doug Will, thank you.
For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Wonderful. Thank you. So as I mentioned, we know that the Greeks, and there was a strong Greek influence there, they loved philosophy and rhetoric and oratory. Remember when Paul goes to Mars Hill and, you know, people are just sitting around and listening to different philosophies. They just like to see who waxes on which way and try to debate him or different things. And so I think Paul, he sees the problem of this for them. And he says very, very plainly that he didn't want to take away from the power of the cross of Christ by eloquence, which he could have, right? Paul was an intelligent person. He was well trained, and so he very well could have, but he restrained himself so that his words would not take away from the power of the gospel of Christ. And so, encapsulated in that word of the cross is the wisdom of God. And one of the things about wisdom is it's the ability to sift out what is the most important matter in a given group of matters, right? And for man, the impassable and eternal need of man is to address the problem of one's own sin. That is the primary thing that needs to be addressed. Whereas they would have, these guys would sit around and talk about, oh, what exists and what does not exist, matter or ideas, did those exist or did they not exist? Is matter evil or different things, or is Stoicism or whatever? They would wax on about all these things, a lot of things that really didn't matter. But for God, the wisdom of God is addressing the most important and eternal problem that man has, which is his own sin. And so that is what is addressed in the gospel of Christ. And we all know the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord would certainly include that we do stand before him, as Shashi said one day. If we are in him, we will be counted blameless. But if we're not, we're going to have to give an account for our lives. And then we have an eternal fixed position, right? If we count on our own righteousness. And so there were a couple of responses to the cross. To those that are perishing, it's foolishness, right? For the Jews, it was a stumbling block. Christ was a political failure. We know that. He didn't rise up and liberate Israel as they had hoped he would. He's even put to death by the Romans themselves. And he was a religious blasphemer, all these things that they would reject and stumble over. And for the Greeks, he was just foolishness. The cross was foolishness, right? They look at Christ and they think, oh, here's a man who followed his own philosophy and got himself killed. How could that be anything but weak? He couldn't deliver himself from the cross, right? When He could have recanted, right? He could have recanted in those interviews, but he didn't. And so they saw it as foolishness. And so they returned to their own wisdom. They cleaved to their own wisdom. But God says that their wisdom did not enable them to know him. It says the world did not know God through its wisdom, so God exposed the foolishness of man's wisdom. Right? How did he do that? By saving those who believe in the foolishness of the cross. For those being saved, for those who have had this change, a spiritual transformation, it is the power of God. You've witnessed the transformation, the repentance, the turning away from sin, their life becoming more like Christ. And that same power, the same power that's transforming them is the power that's going to resurrect them, resurrected Christ. And one day they'll be resurrected, and they hope in that. And it's to those who are called by God. It's not merely, as someone mentioned, another philosophy to debate, as it might have been reduced to, but what God empowers to save men. And it reminded me of this incident. This was 20-some years ago. But I had a friend who was renting a room for me in my house, and he was a professing Christian at that time. But he was part of the Mars Hill movement. And you may remember the Mars Hill churches in Washington, which are gone now. They've been gone for a few years. But anyway, he asked me if they could have, they did these, I can't even remember what they're called, but they did these outreach gatherings, and they would have people from the church come, and people that were not believers come, and they would have discussions. And so he said, "Hey, can we have one of these in your house?" I didn't know anything about it. I didn't know anything about Mars Hill at that point. And so I said, "Sure, no problem." And so they did, and they had quite a few people. They had some people, basically they were just debating back and forth on different issues, right? And so I sat in, I listened for like 20 minutes, and it's kind of curious. And so afterwards, I went to one of the leaders, and I said, "Do you guys ever present the gospel?" And he's like, "Oh no, this is just for us to engage the world, and to talk about different issues." And so they would talk about different issues, except for the most important one, right? The most important one, which was salvation, the message of the gospel. Which I was shocked. I was like, "You missed the most important thing." And what you've done is rendered Christianity just down to a philosophy, another philosophy, because this just became a battle of reason, right? That's all it became. There was the power of God in the gospel was not there. So when you're debating issues with non-believers, oftentimes, you know, that if they don't have the basic foundation of Christ and the Holy Spirit to influence them, it's kind of a futile matter in some respects. It might be an open door sometimes, but in this case, in this example, they missed it and did exactly what I think Paul is talking about here. And so Paul concludes by saying, "The word of the cross is greater than man's wisdom," and that is for sure. Man has not come up with a way to overcome his own sin. He's come up with all kinds of philosophies, but no way to come up with his own sin. We're familiar with those verses in Isaiah 55. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And what for the sake of time, I'm just going to say for this last section, because I have 1 minute left, forgive me. He brings up their calling in this last section. I know you're familiar with this because we remember how he characterizes the ones that were called. They were not great people. And so he does this because of this issue of pride, right? God could have called really great people, really important people, really powerful people, really athletic and beautiful people, famous people from Corinth. They all existed there. But for the most part, he didn't. He called average people, some people even despised. He called a few of those people that were esteemed in their society, but mostly he called those that weren't noticed or those that weren't sophisticated or cultural. And so he reminds them of that. And it reminded me of the man who led me to Christ, and we happened to be learning the doctrines of grace together when he was discipling me. He had not come to a determination for himself on this, but we went through this together. And I remember him saying, this was amazing because you guys know that he's not a Christian, right? But when we went through that, and he was discipling me, I remember distinctly him saying that one of the reasons that I believe this is it's the most offensive. The doctrines of grace are the most offensive to human nature. That's one of the reasons why I believe it. And I never forgot that because it's actually true. And so fits into Scripture, I think. Fits into Scripture. So with that, I'm going to close. I'm over 2 minutes. And I'll let you guys break up. Lord God, thank you, Father, for... thank you for Christ, who is the foundation for all of us, our salvation, who is our wisdom, Lord, who has given us every spiritual blessing, Lord, and help us, Lord, to be balanced in following you, Lord, to appreciate the leaders you've appointed, but also be faithful to you and to your word. I pray that you bless Pastor Gary and his teaching this morning and the fellowship and the worship. May it be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.